Well, tonight we continue our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and tonight's question is question number 21. Question number 21. I was saying last time how a fair few of the questions leading up to this question were very much focused on what we consider the bad news of that sinful state into which we all were brought forth because of the fall and original sin. And this question and many of the questions to follow will be focused on the good news of what God has done for us in the gospel. And so we read question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Let's say this answer together. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. We're going to read from the scriptures. And we're reading tonight from John chapter 14, John 14 from verse 1 to verse 14. Jesus in the upper room, as it were, with his disciples, the farewell discourse as it's known, shortly before his death on the cross, and he said these words, John 14 verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we think about and study this question and answer from your saints of old, and particularly as we think about the truth that it conveys from your holy word, we pray that you would give us understanding. We pray for those who may come to this without having understood these things before. And we pray for those of us who have understood these things before, but nevertheless need to be strengthened in that which is true, these vital truths of biblical Christianity. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us in such a way that we would be stronger in our faith, and that we would be more faithful in the way that we live, and that we would be caused to be zealous for your kingdom and for your glory and for the furtherance of the gospel, that the name of Jesus Christ would be made known through our lives and through the witness of your bride to the ends of the earth. We ask, Lord, that you would help us at this time, that you would still our hearts before you, and that you would bless us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There are essentially two ways, it seems to me, two ways in which the Christian faith collides and comes into conflict with what is a fallen and unbelieving world. Two ways in which the Christian faith collides with and comes into conflict with a fallen and unbelieving world. On the one hand, as Christian men and women, as believers, we will sometimes find ourselves opposed by the world on moral grounds. On moral grounds, on the basis that we are not willing to affirm or to call good what the world calls good. And perhaps we would say that nowhere is that more obvious and apparent today than in the realm of sexual ethics or human sexuality. But then on the other hand, we will also come into conflict with the world, not just on moral grounds, but also, and as has been the case really for 2,000 years of church history, because of our doctrinal convictions. Not just on moral grounds, but on the basis of our doctrinal convictions, on the basis that what we believe about God, what we believe concerning the way of salvation, we must realize is at odds with both the other religions of the world and with those who would quite ignorantly choose to believe that all religions are essentially the same. I'm sure you've heard that kind of thing in our own day. All religions are basically the same thing at the end of the day. In other words, when it comes down to the fundamentals of the faith, including the way of salvation, the teaching of Scripture is such that we who hold to that teaching will find ourselves in conflict with a world which by and large rejects those same fundamentals. And I say all of that tonight because what we have here in the answer to question 21 of the Shorter Catechism is one of those very doctrines, a truth of the faith that will, whether we like it or not, it will bring us into conflict often with the world around us. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became a man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And what is helpful about this particular statement within the Catechism is that not only does it spell out the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of a fallen humanity, but also in the second half of the answer that it gives, it effectively then goes on to underline the reason as to why that is the case. These two parts of the answer, first of all, who is the only Redeemer? And then secondly, what is he like? Those two parts are inextricably connected. They are inseparable from one another. The reason that Jesus is the only Redeemer is directly informed by and related to who he actually is. And so when we confess and we proclaim as believers, when we speak to our friends and our neighbors and people at work, and when we tell them that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, we're not doing that on the basis of some sort of irrational personal bias that happens to be there within us. And we're not even just doing that because this just happens to be what we were taught in the environment in which we were raised, though these things are true. No, but we believe this ultimately, fundamentally, because this is the rational and objective truth which has been revealed to us by the living God in Holy Scripture, in his word, the Bible. And so we're going to think about these two things this evening. First, the exclusivity of Christ as the only Savior of sinners, and secondly, the truth about Christ, which makes him uniquely qualified to be that Savior. First of all, the Catechism declares to us the exclusivity of Christ as the only Savior of sinful men and sinful women. The only Redeemer of God's elect, it says, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we spoke last time about the doctrine of election, the fact that salvation is the result of God's sovereign decree, his choosing a people for himself before the foundation of the world. And clearly, that in itself is something that many people will struggle with and many people would deny and want to argue with, even though it is so clearly taught in the Scriptures. But here again this evening is another doctrinal assertion, a fundamental of the faith this evening, that causes many people to stumble. It causes many people to reject Christianity in our own day. We live in a world where not only is it the case that literally billions of people follow and belong to a system of religion that would explicitly deny this truth, but also, in a more subtle way, it is a world where, particularly over the past 30 or 40 or so years, it's become increasingly popular not to necessarily deny that Christ is a Savior, but to deny that he is the Savior. Postmodernity brought with it the idea that we should reject absolute truth claims, that we should instead see all religions as being equally valid. We should see them as just like different paths, each of which will ultimately lead to the same God and to the same heaven. And we've all surely seen that, haven't we? We've seen that being played out in different ways in the context, the experience of our own lives. I can still remember being in high school back when religious education, or RE as it was then, actually meant Christian teaching. But then all of a sudden, it became this kind of potpourri, hodgepodge of all the different religions and philosophies of the world, and even the zodiac table thrown in for good measure. We see the same thing in our hospitals, where you no longer have what once would have been termed the chapel, a very overtly Christian space, but instead you have the spiritual care center, a room that has five or six or seven different sections, and each one containing the books and the artifacts of a different religion. And, you know, you take a step back from all of that and you ask, what is that? What is that and why is it like that? Well, it is essentially a microcosm of a society that no longer accepts the exclusive truth claims of biblical Christianity. A nation that no longer believes that there is but one true and living God, and that there is only one way to that God. But instead, a nation, perhaps the world at large, that wants to promote the idea that all paths lead to Rome. Just take your pick. But then we turn to the Word of God. And what do we find? We find that it just does not afford us that kind of wiggle room, does it? Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 6, these words we just read, another verse that ought to be etched upon our hearts and our minds, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the exclusivity, you see, of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of God's elect. And one of the reasons why I think this is such a vital part of that belt of truth that we need to fasten on each day is that when opposition or perhaps even when persecution comes against us, it's unlikely to come because we believe that Jesus is our Redeemer. People are generally quite happy with that. As long as we know our own little place in the mix and alongside all the other equally valid religions and philosophies of the world. But the time when real opposition, even persecution, will come is when we deny the validity of those alternatives by declaring, as the Bible calls us to, that Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer. That's when we're likely to cause a stir, isn't it? And that is also why it's important that we ourselves have first understood the basis on which he is the only Savior. We believe this not just because it is what is plainly asserted in the Scriptures, although especially that, but also because of what that same word tells us concerning the person of Christ himself. And this brings us then to the second part of the Catechism's answer, the reason that salvation is exclusively through Jesus Christ and why he is the only Redeemer is because of the uniqueness of who he is and what he alone was therefore able to do. Catechism says the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now that statement is really... It's really a 17th century summary of precisely what was more fully declared and articulated by the Chalcedian Council in the year 451 AD. At that meeting in the 5th century, the following statement was given. Our forefathers in the faith said that Christ is to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by their union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize there's a lot in there when you hear a quote like that, but what we basically have here in the Catechism is very much like a succinct summary of that very same truth. They just didn't just make it up in the 17th century. They were going back to their forefathers in the faith and beyond the forefathers in the faith, to the scriptures themselves. And so they said, Christ is and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now, where do we see this in the scriptures? That's the most important question that we can back it up with the teaching of God's inerrant and holy word. Where do we see it? First of all, as we think of his eternal divinity. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, he that is Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. We read earlier from Colossians chapter 1 this morning, where it says, in him, in Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus himself said in John 8:58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. As if to identify himself as that same covenant God who appeared to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and who said to him, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And of course, we not only have those declarations of the divinity of Christ, but we see this same reality. We see it very much being borne out, being demonstrated as we think about his life and what he did, as is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how he calmed the storm, how he walked upon the water, how he fed the 5,000, how he turned the water into wine, how he gave sight to the blind, how he caused the lame to walk. You think, what does all of that present to the world? What does all of that show us in no uncertain terms? These supernatural events were like demonstrations of the divine power and the authority of a Christ who is truly God. That just as was declared at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, Jesus Christ is of the same divine essence or substance as God the Father. He is, as we sing at Christmas time, God of God and light of light, very God, begotten, not created. But then, of course, the scriptures also make very clear that this eternal Son of God became a man, which is to say that at the incarnation, the eternal Son of God assumed, without ever losing or giving up his divinity, yet he assumed or added to that deity our humanity. In short, he became the God-man, the God-man. John 1 tells us that the Word, that Word that was with God in the beginning and was God in the beginning, that same Word became flesh. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross. Now we're going to be thinking about this, about the humanity of Christ, a little bit more next week. That is very much, that's the subject of the next question in the shorter catechism. But the key thing for us here tonight is to understand that Jesus Christ is one person with two distinct natures, inseparable and yet unmixed. He is both truly God and truly man in one person. Now, why is that so important? Why is this so profoundly and utterly essential to the Christian faith? It is an essential, it is a non-negotiable of the faith, because in order for Jesus Christ to be the Redeemer of God's elect, he had to be both God and man in one person. First of all, if he had not become a man, then he could not have lived under the law and so fulfilled the law on our behalf. He could not have become a valid substitute for us on the cross of Calvary. And he could not have died to pay the full price of our sins. And that is why the doctrine of Christ's humanity is absolutely critical and foundational to the Christian faith and to our salvation. But secondly, it was also necessary for this same Savior to be truly divine. Why is that the case? The fundamental reason is this. One who was solely a man, even a sinless man as he was, would have been incapable of satisfying an infinite and holy God. The infinite wrong that had been done to God by us could only be satisfied, yes, by the sacrifice of one who was truly a man, but a sacrifice nevertheless that was given its infinite value by the fact that it was offered up by one who was also truly God. John Flavel put it like this. He said, "The human nature did what was necessary in its kind." That is the human nature of Christ. The human nature did what was necessary in its kind. It gave the matter of the sacrifice. But the divine nature stamps the dignity and value upon it, which made it an adequate compensation. If the angels in heaven had laid down their lives, or if the blood of all the men in the world had been poured out by justice, this could never have satisfied, because the worth and the value of such a sacrifice would have still been wanting. Do you see? Only Jesus Christ, the God-man, only he was capable of satisfying the infinite justice of holy God for the infinite offense that was caused by our sin. And that is why he alone, friends, he alone is the Redeemer of God's elect. That is why he can say, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. What a magnificent thing God has done. Do you see what a magnificent thing this is? The mystery of his planning and his purposes in redemption. How magnificent and unsearchable it is that he has sent his only begotten Son into the world to rescue and to redeem fallen men and women and boys and girls like us here this evening. What a monumental thing it is that this eternal Son of God should come down from heaven and take on human flesh and live and die for our salvation. This is why, if there is one theological conviction, although there is not just one, but if there is one that we must never capitulate on or give up any ground on whatsoever, it is this foundational truth that there is but one true and living God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that there is only one Redeemer of God's elect, namely his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John chapter 1. He came to his own. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Dear friend, let me ask you the question this evening. Have you come to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not what has mum and dad done, or what has brother or sister done, or what has the person next to me done? Have you come? Have you come and fallen at the feet of this only Savior? He came down to heaven for you. He came down from heaven. He died on the cross for your sins. And he bids you to turn to him, to believe and to follow him, to commit your way to him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and he loves to save sinners. That is why he came. If you will turn to him and believe, he will have mercy on you. He will forgive your sins. He will take up residence in your life, in your heart, by the power and ministry, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he will never leave you nor forsake you, but bring you at last into the glory of his eternal kingdom. Believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you that it does, Lord, overwhelm us to think what Jesus has done for us in coming down from heaven to earth and living humbly as a man for us, being willing to lay down his life on that cross, suffering and dying for sinners such as we are, and being prepared to suffer even the wrath of a holy God, and all of this that we might escape that wrath and be delivered from it, all of this that we might be reconciled and have peace with God and be able to know you as our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that you would give each one the faith to look to Christ and to believe. And we pray, Lord, that through these truths which have been set before us this evening, we would grow in our love for you, that we would grow in our appreciation for who you are and what you have done for us, that we would be willing to serve you faithfully and with great zeal and love and commitment through all the days of our lives. We thank you that we can do this because you have sovereignly ordained it for us and you have called us to yourself. You have opened our blind eyes. You have replaced the heart of stone with the heart of flesh, and you have brought us to that glorious salvation which is surely ready to be revealed at the last day. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to bless our corporate efforts to make the gospel known. And we pray that you would look upon the work of our little cafe on Tuesdays. We thank you for those who serve there, and we think of the mums and toddler group and those who serve there. We think of the upcoming Saturday outreach. We think of the years when there has been the outreach to the young ones on a Wednesday night. And Father in heaven, we pray that you would look upon our efforts with favor. And we pray that you would add the increase, that you would add to our number those who are being saved. We pray, O Lord, that you would encourage those who are serving in these ways and in many other ways besides. We pray that you would encourage all of the saints, Lord, as we go about our daily duties and tasks, as we go to work, as we think of those we love so deeply and yet who we are so concerned for, our Father, as we think of them being estranged from you and being under that condemnation, O Lord, and we pray that you would encourage us to keep going, to keep persevering and to keep testifying for Jesus, to keep seeking to be salt and light and to be a witness to those who are lost. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to remember that it is the Word of God that does the work of God. We pray that that Word would flourish, Father, in this city, in this nation, and to the very ends of the earth. Go before us, Lord, in the week which lies ahead. Grant us the quiet mind. Grant us, Lord, a close walk with the Good Shepherd, the one who is the Shepherd of our souls. Help us to be ever mindful that he is our dearest friend, our elder brother in heaven, the one who is interceding for us at the right hand of God, and the one who does indeed say to all who love him, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." We pray that you would bless your word to us this night, and we ask it all in his precious name. Amen.